Our Father, we come before you and we thank you for the privilege of opening up your word. And Lord, as frail people, we look to a sovereign God again this morning. Lord, to minister to our lives and to minister to our hearts and to bring comfort where comfort is needed. And so we pray for clarity and understanding your word in this passage this morning. And we pray that by your spirit, you would help us apply it appropriately. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage that we find ourselves in this morning is probably one of the most treasured in all the Bible because it speaks to two things I think all of us can relate to, one being that we all experienced a troubled heart at times, and secondly, we all desire comfort for our troubled hearts. And I think we can all say we all have that in common this morning, right? This is probably why this passage is one of the most read passages at funerals. Of course, a troubled heart comes in many forms. It comes through loss. That is one of the things. It may come through experiencing or those close to us experiencing significant health issues. Could be a broken or severed relationship. Could be through our own kids that aren't following the Lord. Could be financial pressures. It may be that we're in turmoil or in a state of shame regarding our past sin. It may be the political circus that gets us worked up. I mean, the list of things goes on and on and on as to why we have troubled hearts. But the bottom line is we all live in a world of real problems that bring real heartache and real disappointment, and as a result, it's easy to allow those circumstances to rule our hearts and really to overwhelm us. And I want to tell you this morning that Jesus knows about our troubled hearts. Just as he knows and anticipated the troubled hearts of his disciples here at the beginning of chapter 14. Now, it's important to remember that as we begin reading here in chapter 14, it is directly connected to the narrative that's been going on in chapter 13. And we always have to be a little bit careful to not allow the divisions of chapters and verses, which, of course, are not inspired. I mean, they're helpful, but they're not inspired. But sometimes it causes us to miss the flow of what the text is actually saying. And I think this is a good example of that because chapter 14 is really a continuation of what has been said right through chapter 13, especially at the end of chapter 13. And so let's jump right in. The point number one being the problem that Jesus addresses, and he addresses it right off the top. Jesus has 11 disciples at this point now that Judas is no longer on the scene. But he has 11 disciples who have left their homes and their occupations to follow him. And now in their minds, this whole following Jesus thing seems to be a complete failure. What they've committed themselves to for the 3 years of being with Jesus appears to be falling apart. They're troubled, first of all, by the prospect of one of them betraying Jesus. Okay, chapter 13, verses 21 and 22. They're troubled by the fact that Jesus said that he would only be with them a little bit longer and they couldn't come with him, chapter 13, verse 31. Then to top it off, Jesus tells Peter there at the end of the chapter that he's going to deny him 3 times before the rooster crows. So can you imagine the bewilderment, the perplexity, the confusion, the anxiety that was in the hearts of the disciples at this moment? It would soon feel, and especially coming here within a very short amount of time, that Jesus would then be on the cross. Can you understand why it would feel like the world was caving in around them? And they would have been fearful and even to some degree panicked by the uncertainty of their future. Now, with that being the context, Jesus, knowing all of this, he speaks to them concerning their troubled hearts. And he says to them, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. You could translate that by saying, stop being troubled. And by making that statement, Jesus is not saying that you should not feel the pain or the pressure of your circumstances. No, what he's saying is that in the midst of the pain and the pressure, don't let your circumstances control you and take you to places that you shouldn't go. Now, that can be a very difficult process, as we all know, because it's not allowing ourselves to be mastered by our wandering feelings, but choosing to be mastered by our faith in a stable God who is sovereign and greater than our circumstances. And thankfully, Jesus doesn't stop with just the sentence he just said, let not your hearts be troubled. Because it's one thing to say, stop letting your hearts be troubled. It's another thing to actually know how to do that. I think we all know that. You see, finding comfort for a troubled heart is not about me getting all psyched up and all wound up inside and finding something deep within myself to somehow conquer the struggles that I'm facing. No, it's actually looking outside of ourselves to trusting the person of Jesus and being obedient to what his word tells me. And that leads us to the second point, and that is the peace that Jesus gives. So Jesus says, stop letting your hearts be troubled. Next sentence, believe in God, believe also in me. And here he gives the cure for a troubled heart. And may I add, he gives it at a time when by the next day he will be on the cross bearing the sin and the shame of the world, and he knows it. If anybody needed comfort, it was him. It was him who's bringing comfort to his own. What does that tell you about Jesus? Now, the phrase believe in God, believe also in me in the Greek can be interpreted as an indicative, which means a fact, or it can be interpreted as an imperative, which means a command. Now, the way it reads, most scholars agree that it is either a fact and a command. In other words, you believe in God, good, that's a fact. Believe also in me, that's a command. Or it may both be a command, that believe in God, believe also in me. I would tend to go with the first because I think it's clear that they do believe in God. Jesus says, listen, believe also in me. Any way you look at this, the point is simply the only way you're going to find peace in your life is by believing or trusting in Jesus, who is God. Now, you may be looking at the passage thinking, well, wait a second, it doesn't say anything about peace. Well, it doesn't say anything about peace directly, but indirectly, that's really where Jesus is going with this. And the other thing that we know is that there's always a direct connection between trusting Jesus and experiencing peace. So, for example, Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3 says, you keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. John chapter 16, verse 33 said, Jesus is speaking, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Okay, so if experiencing peace in our lives is directly connected to trusting Jesus, then what we have to conclude is that if I'm not experiencing peace in my life, I'm then not trusting Jesus as I should. If I'm becoming distraught and anxious about my circumstances, then I have to conclude that I'm looking at my circumstances more than I am Jesus. And I think we all know that to be true, don't we? When we become distraught and overwhelmed, agitated, anxious about things, in those moments, our eyes are more on the circumstances than they are on God. And thus, that's why we become anxious, become distraught. But when we transfer our troubles to him, and when we trust him to help us, and when we submit our circumstances to him, we have to understand that the circumstances themselves don't vanish, but the panic and the impatience and the discontentment and the anxiety begin to fade in the background. And we begin to experience peace in the midst of the uncertainties or in the midst of the storm that we find ourselves in. Now, just to clarify, the word believe that Jesus uses here is not referring to saving faith. It is referring to ongoing faith. Okay, the disciples had already believed, and so Jesus is saying, listen, guys, keep on believing. Keep on trusting in me as you face these difficulties. When you plug in your toaster, you don't, and when you intend to toast something, you don't plug in your toaster initially and then put your bread in and then unplug the toaster. Okay? Well, maybe some of you do. I don't know. But that's not usually the way it works. If you eliminate or you disconnect the power source, the desired results are nothing. Okay? So if you put the bread in, the bread's still the bread. It's not toast. Okay? There's no change. And in the same way, in the Christian life, there's to be a continuation of living by faith. It's not that you just put your faith in Jesus at the point of conversion and then you just kind of go on living your life in your own strength. No, we're supposed to continue living by faith. We need to continually stay plugged into God, who is our source. We have to continue to trust him in the daily living that we do with all of our circumstances. Good example of that in the Bible is Abraham. Let me just read for you out of Romans chapter 4, understanding that God had made a promise to Abraham that he and Sarah were going to have a child. This is Paul's reminder of his faith in that circumstance, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 4 of Romans. It says, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body. Okay, and we can say that's circumstances. Okay, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Okay, she was about 90. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. I love that. Okay, that's the kind of trust that does not mean that God will do what I say he should do. It means that God will give me what he says he will do. Okay, so trust is acting upon and stepping out in belief that God will do what he says he will do. You say, okay, so what does that look like when it comes to me experiencing peace in my life in the midst of difficulties? Well, it's applying the promises of God's peace in your life when you are in the midst of trouble, when you have a troubled heart. And so very practically speaking, you take Philippians 4, 6, and 7. I'll be honest, I've probably worn this verse out more than any other in the entire Bible, often finding myself going to sleep at night quoting this verse. Do not be anxious about anything, but by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And here's the result of that. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Okay, so when I see that, that's a promise from God. And if it's a promise from God, I can claim the promise because I know that God will be faithful in doing what he says he will do. But do I trust him with that? 1 Peter 5, verse 7, cast all of your anxiety on him. Why? Because he cares for you. The word cast means to chuck. It means to hurl. It means to get rid of it and say, well, where am I supposed to hurl it? I'm supposed to hurl it to God. I'm supposed to chuck it to God. because God is the one who will sustain me and comfort me and give me peace. Listen, we all have times of tragedy and severe trial, but let's understand something. God is always with us. So whatever your trouble, whatever mess you're in, whatever anxiety or perplexity you have, remember that the Lord himself is there and he promises to give you peace. There's a story of a man that was walking down the road, down a country road with a huge big sack of potatoes on his back. And a farmer came by with his horse and his cart and noticed this guy with this big heavy load on his back, and he offered him a ride. And so the man, with much gratitude, accepted the offer, and so he hopped onto the back of the cart. Well, a moment later, the farmer looked back, and he was a little bit shocked, because as he looked back, he found that the man with the potatoes was on the back of the cart, but he still had the sack of potatoes on his back. And so the farmer asked the man, he said, what are you doing that for? Like, why do you still have the sack of potatoes in your back? And the man answered, he says, I didn't want to put an extra load on your cart. Hello? And yet I read this story and I think to myself, that's exactly what we do sometimes as believers. Oh yeah, we have this great God. We trust God, but do we actually give him the burdens and the troubles of our heart? See, trusting God is not meant to be something theoretical. It's something that is very practical. It's to say to God, God, I can't handle this anymore. Let's just be honest with him. I can't handle this. I'm giving it to you. I'm trusting it to you. I'm leaving it with you. I'm letting you carry the load. To be honest, as I read and studied this passage this week, I found myself confronted with my own need to trust the Lord more regarding things in my own life that have tendencies to overwhelm my heart and cause me to get discouraged and anxious. And things that I try to carry upon my own shoulders, but need to transfer to the divine, broad, powerful shoulders of God. And yet we all fail to do that as we should sometimes, don't we? And so what is the answer to a troubled heart? The answer is it's to continually trust Jesus Christ with our circumstances and our troubles. In the midst of the storms that we face, God gives to us a peace that can be found nowhere else but in him. Well, we try to find it in other places, but you can't. So Jesus says to his disciples, guys, look at me. I realize this is hard, but look at me. Keep your eyes on me in the midst of this. Trust me with this. But notice also that he draws their attention to the future. Point number three, and that is the place that Jesus refers. Verse 2 says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? There we go. Now, when Jesus says his Father's house, it's a clear reference to heaven. It's the dwelling place of God. Now, heaven is referred to in a number of ways in the Bible. Let me just give you a few of them. Heaven is referred to as a country. Hebrews 11:16, okay? And like a country, it's going to be big, it's going to be vast, with a new and unified identity, unlike the division and problems we see in every country of the world. Heaven is called a city, Hebrews 12:22. It will be a large population of God's people. Heaven is called a kingdom, 2 Timothy 4:18, because God will be its king and ruler. And here Jesus refers to heaven as his Father's house. Now, this verse tells us a number of things. One is that heaven is a real place. Okay, it's not something in our imaginations. It's not sitting on a cloud and playing a harp. And I don't know where that stuff came from. I don't know where those images came from. And I don't know about you growing up as a kid. I saw a lot of those images, and I remember thinking as a kid of, man, if that's what heaven's going to be like, I'd rather stay down here and play basketball. Okay, I'm not into the harp and cloud thing. That doesn't sound very appealing to me at all. Well, it's no wonder nobody wants to go to heaven, right? If that's what they think it is. No, heaven is real. It's beautiful. It's spectacular. It's beyond anything we can imagine here on earth. Because it's also referred to as a paradise. Okay, we all like that idea of paradise, right? Heaven's going to be paradise. Man, if you want to get a glimpse into heaven, just read Revelation 21 and 22 when you go home today. And you go, wow. And that's just a glimpse. And so this verse tells us that heaven is a real place. It also tells us that there's plenty of room. It's a house that has many rooms. Some translations will say mansions. Now, the Greek word house means an abode, literally or figuratively, and by implication, it means a family. The word translated mansions or rooms literally means the act of staying or residing. And so when you put those two Greek words together, Jesus is saying here that in God's home, heaven, there will be many people in the family of God all abiding together. All right, so we better get used to it down here, right? Because we're all going to be together one day. And listen, you don't need to worry about getting to heaven and wondering if there's going to be a place for you to dwell again, where stuff comes up from, I don't know where things come from some people and their ideas, but, you know, sometimes people say, hopefully I'll get at least a wood shack in the back 40 somewhere. No, it's not going to be heaven. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be good. It's going to be a place to dwell for all of eternity, and it'll be like nothing you've ever seen. And to boot, you won't even have to pay a mortgage. It's not a bad deal either. Now you say, how does heaven comfort a troubled heart? Heaven comforts a troubled heart because as a believer, I can anticipate that I'm going to a place where I will never have a troubled heart again. There will never be another misunderstanding. There will never be another physical affliction. There will never be another struggle with sin. A place where we will always be content and satisfied. A place where we will always experience rest and joy. A place where I will always be in perfect fellowship with God and with one another. And knowing that puts perspective on the temporal struggles that I face today. The prospect of heaven in our future gives us perseverance for the present. And we need to be reminded that the Bible tells us that our citizenship is not here on earth, it's in heaven. If you're a believer, your citizenship is in heaven. This is just temporary. And I have to tell you that the older I get as a believer, man, the more I long for heaven. Many of you have had the opportunity to travel to a lot of different places, and I've had that same privilege. Seen some pretty amazing places, some pretty beautiful places. But I have to tell you, there's still something about coming home, isn't there? And that's what heaven will be like. It's home. Jesus says it's his Father's house. It'll be our house one day. It's the place where we will enjoy. Place that we will enjoy more than any other place. Psalm 23, verse 6 says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, as glorious as the place of heaven will be, even more glorious will be the fact that in that place will be the presence of Jesus. And that's point number four, the presence that Jesus promises. Again, look at verse 3. He says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you." Now, let's just stop there first, because there's two views on what that means. One is that after Jesus ascends back to heaven, many think that then at that point, Jesus has started the work project on all of our mansions. Okay, in other words, God's been working for 2,000 years or so getting heaven ready for us. Okay, and that sounds pretty amazing, especially when we think of the fact that it took God only 6 days to create the heavens and the earth, right? The whole universe. And again, that may be the case, but let's also understand that God doesn't need 2,000 years to create something amazing. He doesn't need to wait for supplies or for subcontractors. Okay, God can speak anything he chooses to have or speak anything into existence simply by his word in the immediate second that he does so. Okay, so now with that said, consider the other view. That when Jesus is saying that he's preparing a place, that maybe he's referring to the cross. Especially in light of what he says in verse 6 about being the way that we get to heaven. Because you see, unless Jesus provides forgiveness of sin by dying on the cross, heaven would not be a reality for any of us. And in that sense, he's preparing the way. Okay, does that make sense? And so you could say that the work of preparation may not be so much about a housing project, but maybe more about a divine project of atonement. Okay, and I'll let you think through that one a little bit. I think theologically you're not on dangerous ground on either view, but those are, I think, for some things for us to consider as we work through that. Let's go back to verse 3. He continues in saying, "I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Okay, so beginning at the end of chapter 13, Jesus again says he's going to be gone soon. He's going to be gone for a while, referring to his ascension back to heaven and his absence. Jesus later on in this chapter, in chapter 14, refers to the promise of the Holy Spirit that will come in his absence. But Jesus goes on to say here, listen, I'm going to be gone, but I'm coming back. Okay, he states it as a fact. It's not a like, I think I will, I hope I will, No, it's a factual thing. Jesus is coming back. Titus 2:13 says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And when he comes back, it says, he's not only going to take all of those who've put their faith in him to heaven, but he's going to bring them in the process to himself. We're going to be with him. That'd be a good place to say amen. Just telling you. All right. You say, well, when is Jesus coming back? I really don't know when Jesus is coming back, and neither do you. The Bible tells us that nobody knows the day or the hour. But what I do know is that he is coming back. And what I do know is that it could be at any point, and I better be ready. You say, well, what happens if I die before that? Well, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So, hey, praise God, you got an early promotion. To be in the Father's house is to be with Jesus. And yes, I'm going to experience disappointments in this world, but you know what? One day I'm going to be with Jesus. And one day I'm going to eternally be with the one who convicted me of his sin by his grace and mercy, who died for my sin, who redeemed me from my sin, the one who's always been faithful to me, the one who has always sustained me by the promises of his word, the one who loves me perfectly and unconditionally. That is who I'm going to be with. And sometimes we need that reminder, don't we? So that by God's grace, we can get up to face another stinking day. Okay, let's be honest, because some of them stink. But I need to have that eternal perspective sometimes just so I get out of bed again. And am in a position where I can actually honor God in the midst of my disappointments, because I know something better is yet to come. Now, as amazing as those realities are about God's peace and the place of heaven and the presence of God himself, we still need to answer a fundamental question. And that is, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? And that's point number five, that the path that Jesus provides. Verse 4. And you know the way to where I am going. Jesus is saying, listen, you guys know how to get to the Father because I've been telling you this all along. Actually, because you know who I am. Well, Thomas, being the skeptical one of the group, but at least being the honest one in the group, who probably spoke for all of them because I'm sure they were all thinking the same thing, says in verse 5, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Okay, that's the million-dollar question for everybody that lives on this planet. How can we know the way? Now, what Thomas is saying is logical, okay? I mean, if you don't know where you're going, how do you know how to get there, right? But the problem is, he's not understanding Jesus' point. He's thinking of a geographical destination instead of a spiritual association. And so Jesus gives clarity. Verse 6, he says to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay, so here it is. It's not that Jesus knows the path, it's that Jesus is the path. Jesus is the only key. There's only one key. Jesus is the only key that gets you into the Father's house. The way to heaven, this is the bottom line, the way to heaven and eternal life is only through Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that. It's interesting, if you read through the book of Acts, one of the things that you'll find is that Christians were referred to by the world as the way. The whole movement of Christianity was referred to, and I'm not going to give you all the references this morning, but it's referred to as the way. Why? Because Jesus made the statement that he was the way. Wouldn't it be good if our world actually thought that today? Jesus is the way to God. Jesus is the truth about God. Jesus is the life of God. And so therefore, Jesus is the only way to God. Jesus is the only way that can, the only one that reveals the truth of who God is, because he is God. And he's the only one that can give you spiritual life. And yet what's so hard about this statement for so many people is that it is an exclusive claim in an inclusive world. Because the world says there are many ways to God. And yet God says there's only one way to himself. Okay, so who are you going to believe? People say that you just have to be sincere about your faith. The problem is you can be sincerely wrong if you believe the wrong thing. You see, only God can get you to God. Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus is exclusively God, and therefore, he is the exclusive path to God. If you think of it that way, it's completely logical. That's been the whole central message to Jesus' teaching throughout his entire ministry. And that is why he says, listen, you guys know the way. Why? Because you know me. And what does that have to do with anything? It's the fact that I'm God. That's what Jesus has been saying. And again, to say that may not be politically correct, but you know what? I'd rather be biblically correct. And what the Bible says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, is that there is salvation in no one else. Okay, well, that's pretty clear. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2, 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And why is there only one mediator? Why is there only one way to God? Because Jesus is the only one who has atoned for the sins of the world. Therefore, he's the only one qualified to get us to God. It's interesting going to funerals for unbelievers, because I hear this phrase all of the time, and you've heard it, I'm sure, as well. You know what? They're in a better place. They're in a better place. But the Bible says that unless you've come to Jesus and placed your faith in him for the forgiveness of sins, you're not going to a better place. In fact, Scripture describes a place of torment and eternal fire. And as I read the specifics on that, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that's not a better place. Jesus is the only way. I don't know where things are at for you this morning, and I'm assuming, and I think I'm pretty safe to assume this, that there's some troubled hearts here today. For whatever reason, whatever the circumstances, we need to be reminded from the Word of God this morning that Jesus is the one who gives you peace and will give you peace in the midst of the troubles that you face as you trust him. We need to remember that in the temporal circumstances that we find ourselves in, as frustrating as they may be at times, listen, heaven is just around the corner. Especially when you think of eternity in light of the little short speck of dust of time that we spend our life in here on earth. And we need to remind ourselves that one day we will enjoy the presence of our Savior forever. Let's allow those things to sink in a little bit again this morning, especially in light of our troubled hearts. And lastly, I would just ask, do you know him? And I would also ask, are you trusting him? You may know him, but are you trusting him? Because without him, there is no other way. There's no other way to heaven. There's no other way to find peace. Let's pray.